Turning to the Word of God, to Mark chapter 10, and to the verses found in verse 35 to verse 45. As you look at these verses that we have before us, we see a dreadful tendency that there is in the human heart in terms of pride, in terms of weakness, in terms of self-confidence. If you notice back in verse 32, the Lord Jesus has given a prediction, a certain prophecy that will take place. How that in verse 33, that they're going to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day rise again. This is the third time the Lord has reiterated this prophecy that he will go to Jerusalem, that he will suffer many things, that he will die, and on the third day he will rise again. And so you could turn back to Mark 8:31, and then to Mark 9:31, and then to here Mark 10:32-34. After each one of these prophecies by the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the failure of the human heart. In the first instance, we find in Mark 8 that Peter responds to that first prediction by the Lord Jesus Christ and actually rebukes him and says that these things aren't going to happen. These things aren't right. Then in the second prophecy in Mark 9, you have the disciples disputing that time concerning who is going to be the greatest. Which one of them is going to have the top position when the Lord Jesus Christ would no longer be there? And when we come to this third prophecy in Mark 10, we find that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are wanting to have the positions of the left hand and the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And so after each one of these wonderful predictions, there is this controversy that develops. Now, we can be very quick to blame them and to think of them as to being very weak and very foolish, but yet we look at our own hearts and we conclude that we are no different. How often have we considered glorious things, spiritual things, wonderful things, and very quickly we're taken up with considering the temporal and the vain. Perhaps we've heard the word of God preached and the gospel preaching, and no sooner has the service ended but we're taken up by considering things that are of no great importance. And these disciples, they time and again demonstrated their weakness in the face of the spiritual reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can identify with them that as they were weak, so we are weak as well. Now, it can be easy for us to criticize, but we do have to make note that even though Jesus makes this prediction that they are going to Jerusalem and all these things are going to happen, we do have to recognize their obedience. We do have to recognize their service and their ability to keep following him, even though these things are going to happen. And so we must be very careful that we don't develop a critical spirit and not see the good that they're doing, that they are actually following Jesus on that road to Jerusalem. Put ourselves in their position. And you hear that Jesus is going to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer many things. Would we continue with him? Would we carry on? Or would we be very quick to go elsewhere, seeking a place of safety? But let us turn and think about this request that is made to Jesus. James and John, the sons of Zebedee and Salome, come with this particular request. These two disciples are highly favored disciples anyway. They have witnessed many things. They were one of the few that were permitted to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They had many privileges. They had experienced great and very intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have been greatly blessed. But they come with this request. If you look at the account that Matthew gives, you see that the mother Salome comes as well with her request. And Mark here emphasizes the request of these two men. But it would be reasonable to say that all three of them were there making their request that these two would have the chief seats in the kingdom of Christ's glory. Perhaps for different motivations, the mother wants the best seats for her children, and perhaps James and John want themselves to have the highest place. And so they request this petition in a rather interesting way. If you were to paraphrase it, we might put it something like this. Master, we want you to do whatever we ask you to do. If ever a child comes and asks you, I want you to do something, and you've got to say yes to whatever I ask you, then you realize that you're probably being set up for a trap and you have to be on your guard that you're not going to become liable to something that you're not able to fulfill. The foolish individual would say, yes, I will do whatever you ask. In the Word of God, we have times when this kind of open-ended requests have been given to beneficiaries. We could think about the encounter of Esther with King Artaxerxes. There he is, he's promised her, he's been pleased with her, and then he promises her up to half his kingdom. And we see the great blessing that was used at that time when she used that opportunity for the deliverance of her people, the Jews. You could think of another occasion when this kind of request was made, this time with Herod. And there he says to Herodias' daughter, you can have whatever you like, up to half the kingdom. And she requested the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And even though Herod at that time was reluctant because of this stupid promise that he had made, he didn't want to lose face in front of his peers, and so he willingly committed murder. And these disciples are asking this question in a similar way. Give us whatever we want. And their request is for specific seats in the kingdom of God. In Christ's glory, they want Jesus to be in the middle, and then James on one side and John on the other. And their perception of this was that this was a position of great privilege and of highest order. And it seems that their mother, Salome, had a lot to do with this request. They wanted to be closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about worldly logic, when you think about what happens in state, this is what you would see. Those that are the highest, those that are the most privileged, those that are the most important in state are closest to the sovereign. If you look at the House of Commons, when they are having the debates, there will be the Prime Minister stood at the dispatch box, and then flanked either side are the most important positions in government, the members of Parliament. You don't have any of the backbenchers, as it were, sat at the front, because you have those that have the most authority. And so James and John are wanting, perhaps under the impetus of their mother, to seize the opportunity and to take claims to these best positions. Now, were they necessarily wrong for asking such a great thing? The Lord Jesus Christ had told them to act in faith. He had, on a number of occasions, told them to ask, and they would receive, and it would be given to them. In John 14 and verse 13, they are told to ask things in his name, and it will be given to them. Let me just turn it to you to make sure that we're not saying anything that is not in the Word of God. Mark, John 14, verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. You turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. You have a similar thing being said there, this time verses 27 and 28. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they've promised to ask whatever they want, and Christ would give it to them. And then Matthew 19, they're told that they're going to sit on 12 thrones in the judgment. And so we find that perhaps there is this something of this in their background. Was this what was on offer? So in one respect, they may be asking what has already been revealed, but really I think it demonstrates that they saw Jesus, like so many did in that day, as being no more than a religious leader coming to establish an earthly kingdom, that he was going to be just another David, and the glory days of Israel would be before them, and it was all seen within the worldly nationalistic picture. We don't see any humility in these two. We don't see them concerned with or what might happen to other disciples such as Thomas or Bartholomew or Andrew or Peter. All James and John are concerned with is ensuring that they have the seats on the left and right of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see that they perhaps thought that they were right, but there was an attitude which was wrong. We can find ourselves in a similar way, doing right things with a wrong attitude. It may be that we pray that the church will be filled with people worshipping God. We may pray that the Lord might save a great host, but it may be out of a selfish desire to see our efforts blessed, to see our work, our ministry blessed, and for us to take some kind of glory and praise. There can be a time when people may say what they want to hold to orthodox Christianity, biblical Christianity, and they will resist all kinds of change. They won't do this that's happening in other places. They'll keep to the old paths, so they say. But perhaps their attitude is more to do with a reluctance to change anything as opposed to holding firm to the things of God. Others may come with a spiritual reason as to why they don't do things. Perhaps they say, I see no biblical warrant for going out and doing door-to-door knocking or open-air preaching. And if you go and speak to a number of people, you will find that there are those who say, I'm vehemently against it. Well, perhaps their real reason is not because they are against it because it doesn't say it in the Word of God. Perhaps their real motivation is they don't want to do it. Perhaps that's an excuse for them not to do anything and to stay where they are. And so we have to be very careful that our hearts do not have a different attitude to what we are seeking to do. There have been many men who have gone into the Christian ministry, which in itself is a worthy occupation. It's one that's set forth in the Word of God, but perhaps the reason they've gone into it is so that they might have a name for themselves and they might be lifted up and placed on a pedestal for men to have praise over. How deceitful the heart is. And so for James and John, they make this request to occupy and to take for themselves the best seats in the Lord's kingdom. Secondly, how does Jesus respond to them? What does he say? Verse 36, he doesn't say, yes, I will do whatever you want me to do. He asks them this, what would ye that I should do for you? He's now probing and wanting to establish with them exactly what their request is. And so this is great wisdom. It would be very easy just to say, yes, I'll do whatever you ask, and then be committed to what was requested. Jesus is effectively being asked to hand over a blank check for them, and our Saviour is too wise for that. James and John give their request that they're going to sit on either side of the Lord, and then Jesus comes back with his response to them that you don't know really what you are asking. They were really ignorant to the gravity of the thing that they were asking and that they were requesting. They wanted great prominence in the kingdom, but they were forgetting that there would be great suffering for those in the kingdom. Suffering and glory go hand in hand. As you look at Philippians 2, you see Christ being exalted and having the highest position, having the highest name, but yet preceding that, it describes his humiliation, his suffering, that he would be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so, these were really asking for the seats that would be reserved for them, that it would be reserved for. And so, Jesus asks them this question: can you drink of that cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? The picture of the cup was a symbol which the disciples would by now become quite familiar with. It is symbolized taking completely the contents, going to the extreme, experiencing everything. It was taking everything out of a situation. And so in Psalm 11 and verse 6, we have this particular reference. Psalm 11 and verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. That's there describing the fullness of the cup. In Psalm 75, and verse number 8, we have this. Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would speak concerning the cup that he was about to take. And there he would drink that cup of sorrows in its fullness. And so when Jesus is saying, can you drink that cup that I have to drink of? He's saying to them, are you going to be able to go to the lengths that I'm going to go to? Are you going to be able to suffer all that I have to suffer and all the sorrows that I have to go through? Are you able to take that cup in its fullness? The second picture the Lord Jesus Christ uses in verse 38 is that concerning baptism. Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Here the Lord is speaking figuratively, and in using the term baptism, he is speaking of being overwhelmed. That's the word baptizo. It means to be fully submerged, fully immersed. And he's asking these disciples, can you be overwhelmed with the overwhelming that I am going to be overwhelmed with? Can you pass through the fiery trials that I'm going to go through? You think about the sufferings of Christ. And here they want to have this position of prominence and blessing. And they want it. And yet it's Christ by right. And so when we think about the sufferings of God's people, they're never going to be meritorial in any way. It will not increase or ensure their salvation or contribute or purchase any blessing. But we find that the Lord's people will suffer for Christ's sake. And so the Lord comes to them and says, and they said, we can, we will indeed drink of the cup that you drink of and with the baptism you're baptized with. And he says that is what's going to happen, that they will, in effect, take something of that cup. And so although they're making this great assertion at this point, although they're making such bold claims that they can drink that cup, they can be baptized with this baptism, in a few chapters' time, we will find that when the Lord is being tried, and then when he's going to Calvary, all the disciples will scatter as sheep without a shepherd. John will be found at the cross later on, but by and large, they've all gone. They've all disappeared. And so they would experience and take that overwhelming of trials. Now, when the Lord here says that they would do this, they would drink the cup and they would be baptized, this would be a prophetic warning and a preparation for them of those things that they would endure for the sake of Christ. In Acts 12 and verse 2, we find that James, that he would be martyred at the hand of Herod. John would be banished and exiled to the island of Patmos that we read of in Revelation chapter 1. John would suffer many imprisonments, beatings. He'd be harshly treated. He would know something of what it was to drink this cup of persecution. But then returning to their request, the Lord answers them and tells them that it's not for him to give that seat, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. The Lord doesn't come, give any more details at this point. And so we move on. And so he moves on as well. So that's their request. They want a position on the left and the right. Jesus tells them it's not his right to give that seat, and that they would have to go the way that he has to go, and would remind them that would be what they would have to face. We then find, thirdly, in verse 41 and following, the human nature demonstrating its weakness and its sin yet again. The other 10 disciples, hearing what has taken place, are now displeased and angry with them. You can imagine them tutting and shaking their heads. Perhaps if the Lord had granted them the request, they'd have been angry with themselves that they had not asked for themselves. But we find them very quick to condemn, very quick to identify the sins in in James and John, and they are very quick to condemn them. We can be quick to condemn the sins in others. We can identify the smallest fault in another brother or sister, but not see the great fault that we have in our own lives. Do you remember the encounter that Nathan the prophet had with King David about his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, which resulted in the murder of Uriah? And Nathan comes and brings a parable about a man who had one lamb, his cherished lamb, and somebody comes and steals it who has plenty because they have a party. And David is filled with indignation and anger as to how could this happen? How could this man have his sheep taken? And then Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And so these disciples, very quick to identify the foolishness and sin of James and John and ridicule them as if how could they do such a thing, angry and very displeased about it, yet in their heart they would have been no different. And so Jesus, seeing the ignorance of James and John and the condemning spirit of the other 10 disciples, brings instruction to them how they must behave and what true spiritual greatness is like in the kingdom of God. So he draws them to himself. Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it be not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Notice those words. He calls them to himself. Here they are, these disciples that yet again they have failed, yet again they've got it wrong, yet again they've misunderstood the essence of what the kingdom of God is like, and he comes and he brings them back to himself to bring the message to them once more. And likewise, for the child of God, this is exactly what the Lord does for us. He comes again and he brings the same truths to his people. And so he uses an illustration that they would have been very familiar with. Here they are, an occupied nation. They're under the rule and authority of the Gentile Roman Empire. They knew it firsthand. They witnessed what it was like. And here he is saying that this is what the world is like. But the kingdom of God is something very, very different. True greatness is not in the pomp and the ceremony of men. It's not in the lordship and the authority that men give to other men. But true authority, true greatness in the kingdom of God is seen in humility and is seen in meekness. So the Gentile nations, they exercised lordship and authority. They were strong, they were bold. They would have been a bullying type of attitude. If they wanted things done, that's what would have happened. And we find that this is no different to the world today. If you want to make your mark in this world, then you have to push yourself forward. You have to get the position that you want. And that is how the great ones in the eyes of the world are seen. But contrasting that, when you look at the kingdom of God and you see principally in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see something very, very different. To be great in the kingdom of Christ is to be the one that is a servant, the one that is least in the eyes of the world. True greatness in the kingdom of King Jesus is to be that humble servant. And so when we think about the church order, when we think about the church officers, whether it's the elder, the pastor, the deacons, or the church members, there's not a hierarchy that the pastor's at the top, and then comes the deacons, and then comes the church members. That's not how we see it here. That's how the world would see it. No, we find that true greatness is seen in serving one another. To be a servant requires humility. And may we be granted true humility. The Lord Jesus here, he identifies himself. He says, for even the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of glory, even him came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. When he was born, he wasn't born into that palace and waited upon by servants and angels. He came to be ministered to. He came to minister. He came to take the humble position. He was obedient. He took the lowest form. And as we read from Isaiah 53, there you see how despised and how rejected he was by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he went to such depths in order that he might save, and therefore to give his life a ransom for many. Do we ever consider the depths to which the Lord Jesus Christ would stoop in order to save us from our sin? Do we ever contemplate and consider how low he would descend in order that we might be raised up? The writer to the Hebrews would comment and say how this is such great salvation. If we are to be considered great in the kingdom of God, then it's not going to be through attainment. It's not going to be through popularity. It will be by being humble in the sight of God, following the example given to us by our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, great man of God. And yet when he looked at himself, he would consider himself to be, oh, wretched man that I am. When we look at him concerning his preaching, what did he say? He says he's a man who has little ability, his knees knocked together. When Isaiah sees that glory of God, what does he say about himself? I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people who are undone. Humble, and yet greatly used in the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ demonstrates his greatness in his ministering and in the laying down of his life. If we want to have or want to be great in the kingdom of God, it's not about gaining a position, gaining a standing, gaining a hearing. Or we must check our motivations, check our thinking, that if there's a, see if there's any falsehood or pride mixed in. If we find it, mortify it, repent of it. Position and prominence in the kingdom of God is diametrically different to that of the world. Don't let the world shape the church. Don't go to the world for its ideas and advice as to how things ought to be in the kingdom of God. Rather, let's follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And if we strive to take that lowest position ourselves, if we strive to be a servant of all, and we seek to follow the example given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, that is where true greatness is seen, in the kingdom of King Jesus. Well, may the Lord help us. May he deliver us from pride. May we be humble. May we be meek. And may we serve him with every fibre of our being. Amen.